Revelation 21:9-27. And one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall 72 yards, according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. And the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were ordained with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night there, its gates shall never be closed, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Amen. You may be seated.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. Ancient words handed down through sacrifice. And the song says, oh heed the ancient words of Christ. And Father, as we have this wonderful picture of heaven, of the capital city, as it were, of heaven, the New Jerusalem, Father, might our hearts be overflowing with joy and anticipation. And Lord, might we be more heavenly minded when we leave here than when we came in, that we might be of more earthly good. Thank you for your word now in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Well, thank you for that special music. That was a blessing to my heart. I want to invite you back tonight. We're going to focus on evangelism, on heaven a little bit more. And then I think you'll be challenged by the video presentation of something really that could have taken place in Lamar's called Late One Night. But you come tonight. Heaven. Have you ever built a new home? How many of you have had the joy and the agony of building a new home? Numbers of you. Cammie and I went through that process once years ago, and that was enough. Of course, I didn't have a builder like Larry Timmons who would have made it all easy. But, you know, there's something very special, if you ever have that privilege, of planning and anticipating and looking forward to the day when you're going to move into a new place. Many of us, perhaps from this point on, will not have that privilege or that joy. But there's something, and I remember it, looking forward to moving into our new home. Something that we had prayed about, we had thought about, we had had input into, and we had anticipated, and it consumed so much of our thinking. Why don't we think about heaven like that? Why don't we think about our heavenly home? Why don't we anticipate that which is going to be our home for all eternity? Maybe we don't know enough about it. Maybe we're too comfortable here. I remember the story of John Wesley, who was taken around by a friend of his who had an estate with a mansion and all these gardens and acres. And he was showing him all these things, the ponds and the lakes. And at one point, Wesley turned and he said, "Friend, these are the things that make it hard to die. Maybe if we lived in Africa, the Sudan, maybe if we lived in Afghanistan, in Iraq as a believer, and life was very tough, and there was persecution, maybe heaven would be more of an anticipation and a joy for us." A Puritan pastor back in the 1600s named Richard Baxter wrote a book called The Saints' Everlasting Rest. It was about heaven. Now, you need to know, heaven is much more than just rest. That's one of the misconceptions about heaven. But in a sense, it is eternal rest from all of our struggles and labors and fighting against sin. But in his book, he said, "If there be so certain and glorious a rest for the saints, why is there, no more industrious seeking after it? One would think, if a man did but once hear of such unspeakable glory to be obtained, and believed what he heard to be true, he should be transported with the vehemency of his desire after it, and should almost forget to eat and drink, and should care for nothing else, and speak of, and inquire after nothing else but how to get this treasure. And yet people who hear of it daily and profess to believe it as a fundamental article of their faith do as little mind it or labor for it as if they had never heard of any such thing or did believe any word that they heard." May it not be so of us. May it be that after these messages on heaven here at the end of Revelation, our thirst and our joy and our anticipation will be even greater. Tonight, in fact, we're going to sing some more songs about heaven, some songs in the hymnal that, frankly, we're going to forget unless we sing them once in a while. God is the focus of heaven, and heaven will be infinitely better than anything we know about. Let's look in the scripture here about some things that heaven is. First of all, heaven is a place of indescribable beauty. Verses 9 to 11. "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" One of the angels who had the seven bowls of the wrath of God, who had the seven bowls, came and spoke with John and said, "Come here, John, I'm going to show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It's interesting, if you were to turn back to chapter 17 and verse 1, one of these angels took John into the wilderness and showed him another city. He showed him the harlot in the wilderness that represented Babylon. Remember? Religious Babylon, the wicked city representing the world system economically and religiously. And as it were, this chapter here with John being shown the bride of Christ, not a filthy harlot, but a pure bride coming down from heaven. There's a contrast between Babylon and the New Jerusalem. You see, people, you're either of Babylon or you're of heaven. There is a choice to be made. You're either of the world or you're of heaven. Jesus said, we're in the world, but we're not of the world if we know him. But here's this beautiful contrast. Whereas John had seen in 17:1 the harlot in the wilderness, now he sees on a mountaintop with a majestic view the beautiful city of God, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven. It says that, and it compares the city to a bride. Come here, it says at the end of verse 9, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And we're saying, wait a minute, the city is a bride? Because we've learned previously in chapter 19, if you just look there, chapter 19, verse 7, that the Lamb has another bride, and it's the church. It's the saints. John was told in 19:7, the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. That's believers. That's the church. And here in our text, we're told that this city, the angel says, I will show you the bride coming down. And it's this city, the New Jerusalem, coming down to the new earth where it will rest. What is this? Well, some would say, because of this, that the city is the bride, that the city is not a literal city. It's merely a symbol of the church. It's merely a symbol of the believers. No, I think the city is a literal city. It has much wonderful symbolism pointing to spiritual truth, as we're going to see. But the city is real. Well, in what sense are the people of God, the Christians, the bride of Christ, the church, and in what sense is the city the bride? I think maybe in this sense, the bride that dwells in the city will be really so much a part of the city that the city takes on its character from the bride and the Lamb who dwell in the city. In other words, I might say to you, San Francisco is a beautiful place. And if you've been there, you know it's beautiful. The Golden Gate and by the bay, the city by the bay. San Francisco is an immoral place. You know it's one of the centers of homosexuality, has been one of the leading forces of that. The city takes on the character of its inhabitants, and we come to associate the city with what happens there. In that sense, the angel says, I will show you the bride. I will show you the city where the bride of Christ will dwell with the bridegroom, the Lamb, forever and ever. The New Jerusalem is a holy city inhabited by holy people. There's a connection between the city and the people of God. John is carried, as we said, to a high mountain in verse 10, in contrast to the wilderness where he saw the city of Babylon, the harlot riding the beast, representing the worldly city and the worldly system of Babylon. But here he's taken up high and he sees coming down from God this city. And Hebrews 11:10 says, what about this city? The architect and the builder is whom? God. And here it's coming down, prepared now, as a bride adorned for her husband. We saw that last week. It's a literal city with much symbolism about this city that points to wonderful spiritual truth. Notice it says in verse 11, this city, this bride city, has the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. Listen, beloved, what gives heaven its beauty? What gives heaven its radiance and its dazzling appearance, shimmering like a jewel? What is it? It's God's glory. It's the glory of God. It's Jesus Christ. It's Almighty God dwelling in this city and the Lamb who is the light shining forth throughout this eternal city. radiating, as it were, throughout the whole universe, the new heavens and the new earth. Notice it says the city has the glory of God. Chapter 21, verse 3, just up above, says God dwells there. Chapter 22 and verse 3 says his throne is there. Chapter 21, verse 23 says the city has no need of the sun. The glory of God illumines it. And its lamp is the Lamb. God who is light. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who is light. Shining through this city. Brilliantly radiating light. And notice it says, the brilliance, verse 11, was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. Many students of the word believe this is a diamond. It's something crystal clear. Jasper, we believe, came and finds it in different colors, but some clear. And this may very well be the ancients' way of describing what we know as a diamond. Can you imagine, as we're going to see, this huge city, 1,500 mile cube on all sides, radiating with the glory of God, translucent walls and streets, gold so pure it's translucent, that the light of the glory just permeates the foundation stones of all these jewels and the walls. And John beholds this on a high mountain coming down from heaven. And he's trying to describe it. He's trying to describe it. You know, it doesn't take a very large diamond to create a dazzling sparkle. You put just a little bit of light through a diamond, and it shimmers and it dances with light and it sparkles, doesn't it? Well, imagine a city, and John describes it, this huge, covering half of the area of the United States, according to the dimensions given. Flashing with light, brilliant with all the colors of the rainbow, coming down from heaven, reflecting light, the glory of God. Heaven is a place of indescribable beauty, because our God is a beautiful God, resplendent in glory and beauty. And it's His glory radiating, refracting through all of these jewels that comprise the city. Secondly, heaven is a place of eternal security. Eternal security. Verse 12 says it had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. Now, as I said, heaven is the New Jerusalem is a literal city. But there's also much symbolism. It has a wall. It has a great wall. In fact, verse 17, look at that. It says the wall was 72 yards. That's 144 cubits is what the Greek literally says. But 144 cubits is over 200 feet. Now, scholars don't know. Is that the height of the wall or is it the thickness of the wall? Hard to say. Either way, it's an impressive wall. But it's a wall. And you see, ancient cities had walls around them for protection, to keep out the enemy. And we say, why does the New Jerusalem have a wall and these huge gates? Because there are no more enemies. Every enemy, sin and hell and Satan and death, all of that has been cast into hell. But this is a picture. It's a picture of security. It's a picture of the saints of God, the church, being delivered from all her enemies. Nothing to harm the church. Nothing to harm the saints of God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Secure, safe, eternally. This is the ultimate realization of the expression, the eternal security of the believer. That's, I believe, what's pictured by the wall around the New Jerusalem. Notice verse 12. It had also gates, and at the gates, 12 angels. Again, a symbol of security. Each gate, we're told in verse 21, was what? A single pearl. I don't know how big these gates were. The wall is 200, if the height of the wall is that 72 yards, over 200 feet, that's an immense pearl, isn't it? Again, the contrast with the harlot city, chapter 17 and verse 4. John saw the woman, the harlot, adorned with gaudy jewelry, pearls, gold. Like a harlot, like a woman of the world, adorned with, over-adorned with jewelry, made up with excessive makeup, a string of pearls. But here, the New Jerusalem, each gate a single pearl. There's nothing you can compare to God's heaven, beloved. There's a spiritual truth, perhaps, in the pearl, the gates being a single pearl, huge. John Phillips and others have commented on this, but John Phillips in his commentary on Revelation says this: how appropriate that the gates would be of pearl. Listen to what Philip says. All other precious gems are metals or stones, but a pearl is a gem formed within an oyster, the only one formed by living flesh. The humble oyster receives an irritation or a wound, and around the offending particle that has penetrated and hurt it, the oyster builds a pearl. The glory land is God's answer in Christ to wicked men who crucified heaven's beloved and put him to open shame. How like God it is to make the gates of the New Jerusalem of pearl. The saints, as they come and go, will be forever reminded as they pass the gates of glory that access to God's home is only because of Calvary, the suffering of Christ. You know, a pearl, you take a diamond and you have to cut it and polish it. But you take a pearl out of the oyster, and what do you do with it? It's created through that suffering, created within that oyster, initially by something painful. Well, I'm not sure that that's why God has the gates of pearl, but perhaps as we pass through them, in and out of the New Jerusalem, to travel the universe, to explore whatever God has created for us to explore and learn about, perhaps we'll be reminded of that. Fred Bloom grew up as a Christian, but in his youth he wandered from Christ, got in with the wrong crowd, ended up in jail. While in prison, he was hoping to be paroled. His case came up, but they denied it. While in prison, Fred Bloom came back to the Lord. We've heard a lot about that in these days through Charles Colson's prison fellowship. Fred Bloom came back to the God of his childhood. His heart began to warm to spiritual things. When his parole was denied, it was a blow to him. He went back to his cell, and in the days after that, he contemplated the iron gates that held him in. And he began to think about heaven's gates of pearl. And he wrote that song, "He, the pearly gates will open, so that I may enter in. For he purchased my redemption and forgave me all my sin." Now that's in our hymnal. Maybe we should sing that tonight. Fred Bloom wrote that in prison. The gates of heaven are never closed. Did you see that in verse 25? "In the daytime, for there is no night there, its gates shall never be closed." Now in ancient cities, you closed the gates at night for protection, for security. But remember, all of the enemies of God and all the enemies of God's people have been banished to hell. And so the gates that are always open are symbolic, again, of the security of heaven. They're also symbolic of the access to God. Access in the New Jerusalem that believers have. They also speak perhaps of the fact that we will be coming and going. You see, New Jerusalem, I don't believe, along with many others, I don't believe that is the sum total of heaven. It's as it were the capital city of heaven that John sees coming down onto the new earth that's been recreated. Very possibly, we will come and go from the New Jerusalem, travel, explore. There will be no speed limits then. Won't Daryl have fun? Amen. No speed limits. We'll travel with the speed of thought. Jesus, remember, in his glorified, resurrected body, would disappear, appear here. We're going to have a body like his. Unlimited capacity to move, to travel throughout all eternity. Not floating on clouds. No, we're going to see next week wonderful service for the King. Heaven, thirdly, is a place of permanent stability. It's a place of permanent stability. Verse 14 says the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. A foundation stone speaks of strength. It speaks of stability. It speaks of something lasting. And this city rests on foundations. The ancient temple in Jerusalem, Herod's temple, Solomon's temple, rested on huge stones. They've unearthed some of them over there. You can see them now where the old temple, the old city was. Picture a big desk. I thought of this week, like the desk in my office, about 5 feet wide, about 4 feet high. And picture it 30 feet long, solid granite. These stones that they've unearthed over there at the temple area, 80 to 100 tons apiece, down to bedrock. How did they move those things? Well, the New Jerusalem has foundations. It has foundations. 12 foundation stones. And every foundation is a precious gem. Notice verse 19. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. And don't think of this like a block of granite with jewels just stuck on it. Think of this as each foundation stone being a jewel itself. Because it says in verse 19, the first foundation stone was jasper. And that's probably that diamond again that we saw earlier. The second, sapphire. The third, chalcedony, and so on. And we don't know what all of these are anymore. And that isn't important. I mean, you can study it if you're into gemnology or whatever the word. You can study this. But the point is, this is unbelievable beauty and wealth. The foundations of the city. We can't conceive of it, of the beauty as John saw it descending, radiating, refracting the light of the glory of God through these foundation stones comprised of these jewels. Our God is a God of beauty and radiant splendor. And it's fitting that the city of the great King would be like this. We've mentioned before that Abraham, the father of the faithful, dwelt in tents. But in chapter 11 of Hebrews and verse 10, it says he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Foundations. In this world, beloved, there isn't a lot of permanence. There often is not a lot of stability, right? The old song, the times, they are a what? A changing. And that's what seems to be the mood of the times even more today. It's hard to keep up with the change. It's hard to keep up with the world. So much uncertainty. What's going to happen in the world? What's going to happen in the Middle East? What's going to happen in Iraq? What's going to happen economically? What's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to my family? Will I make it? Heaven is a place of stability. Heaven is a place of permanent stability. It has foundations. The hymn writer who wrote, "Abide with Me," there's a line in there that says, "Change and decay in all around I see, O thou who changest not, abide with me." Malachi 3:6, "For I, the Lord, do not change." Our world is so transitory, so fickle, so given to change. Fads come and go. Philosophies come and go. We need a hope, steadfast and sure. The wonderful thing is that in Christ, believers, we have that as a present reality. Amen? We have an anchor of the soul. We have Christ who in us, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:28. But in this world so given to change and fickleness and shifting values and uncertainty, we can lose sight of the fact that God does not change and heaven is this place of foundations with God forever. Permanent stability. Fourthly, heaven is a place of perfect symmetry. Perfect symmetry. Verses 15 to 17. The angel had a gold measuring rod, verse 15, to measure the city and its gates and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. We can learn much about God and His perfection by studying heaven. And here it says, John sees this city coming down. And it's this huge, cubic-shaped edifice, shimmering, sparkling. You know what that speaks of? It speaks of God's character, His perfection, His order, His beauty, His planning, His preparation. It's laid out as a square. Ancient cities sometimes just sprawled everywhere. Sometimes you see that in somebody's home. It hasn't been well thought out and something's added on here and then let's add on here. But heaven comes down perfectly prepared, wisely built and laid out. And it's perfectly square. The length, the width, and the height are equal and the dimension of each is what? 1,500 miles, 12,000 stadia, 12,000 furlongs. A stadium is about 600 feet. So 14 to 1,500 miles are the dimensions of this city on every side. From the East Coast to Denver, from Canada to the Gulf of Mexico, comprising on the ground floor alone 2.25 million square miles. But there's 1,500 miles up. Someone said, "Is there going to be enough room in heaven?" Don't worry about it. There's plenty of room. If you want a ranch, if God says you need a ranch, you'll have a ranch. There's plenty of room. It's interesting, this city, 1,500 miles up into the stratosphere, troposphere, what is that level? It's up in space, 1,500 miles. Someone has said what man could not accomplish at the Tower of Babel with human hands, by man's effort, trying to build a tower to reach up into heaven, God has prepared in love for those who love Him. A wonderful city, beyond anything we can dream of or compare it to. Some say, well, could this be a pyramid? Well, it could be, but I don't think so, because it simply says the height is the same as the base. I think it's cubic. Why? Because remember, everything about New Jerusalem is to magnify and point to the glory of God. Remember the Holy of Holies, the most holy place? Mark this scripture down, 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 20. When Solomon built the temple, the plan from God was make the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, where the high priest went in but once a year, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and the dimensions were of a perfect cube. 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, 20 cubits high. That's about 30 feet. 30 feet by 30 feet by 30 feet high. The dwelling place of God, perfect. Why? Because God is perfect in every way. Holy and perfect. So it's no wonder that the city in which he dwells and his glory fills is perfect in every way. God is a God of order and wisdom and beauty, perfect in design. I read this week about the Taj Mahal. I don't know if anybody's ever seen the Taj Mahal. I've only seen it in pictures, but you know it's a beautiful, beautiful edifice. Do you know that the Shah who built that, he had been married to his wife for 14 years, and he built it in her honor, and it became her tomb. And the thought has been expressed that if something so beautiful was built as a memorial and a gift of love to someone he had been married to for 14 years, and he lavished all of that wealth and love on someone who had died, what must the New Jerusalem be like as a city for the bride who will live forever with Christ? You think the Taj Mahal is beautiful? And it is a beautiful sight to the eye, that pool in front and so on, and all of the beautiful mosaic. Can't compare to heaven and the New Jerusalem. What God has created in love for those who love Him. Heaven is a place of perfect symmetry. It's a perfect place for God's people who will dwell in unity. Did you notice the gates have the names of the 12 tribes on them? Each one has a name of a tribe. That's Israel. The stones have a name of the 12 apostles. And the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Ephesians 2:20. The redeemed of Israel. The church age believers. Dwelling together as the people of God throughout all eternity. True unity. And then fifth. Heaven is a place of God's glory. We already saw this in verse 11. The city has the glory of God. Now look at verse 22 to 27. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Up to this point in Revelation, heaven has had a temple. We've seen that in previous, as angels and voices would come from the temple. But in the New Jerusalem, there is no temple. And yet, paradoxically, there is, because verse 22 says, God Himself is the temple, the Lamb is the temple. Why? Because in heaven, God is everything. God's glory is everything. He is honored above all. There will be perfect, continual worship of God and God alone. No more divided affections, no more idolatry, no more competing interests. God is glorified, and heaven is filled with the glory of God. And so it says there is no temple. His presence will be everywhere. We won't go to church on Sunday, so to speak, to worship, because we will worship continually the Lamb. Perfectly, continually worshiping. Do you know, some people are turned off by heaven. Some Christians say, well, wait a minute, if we're just going to float around on clouds, pluck a harp, and I don't even like the harp. And is it going to be one big church service? In fact, Randy Alcorn quotes a pastor that he personally spoke to. And Alcorn says, a pastor confessed to me, Randy, whenever I think about heaven, it makes me depressed. I'd rather just cease to exist when I die. Why? Alcorn asked. I can't stand the thought of that endless tedium to float around in the clouds with nothing to do but strum a harp. It's all so terribly boring. Heaven doesn't sound much better than hell. I'd rather be annihilated than spend eternity in a place like that. Is that sad or what? I said, surely a pastor wouldn't say that. If the pastors have that view of heaven, heaven help us. Right? But I wonder, when you think of heaven, and maybe you have this conception that it's going to be, well, what are we going to do? We're going to talk more about this next week. But isn't it going to be a little tedious, a little boring? Listen, you know why that is? I think one reason is we've got a wrong conception of worship. to many believers, worship is something that we carve out an hour for on Sunday. And we come and we do our thing and then we go live our life. And there's this disconnect. There's this disconnect between life and worship. Listen, in heaven, God is our focus. And we will never tire, as that song that Steve Green sings, our hearts will never tire of God and God alone. But we do. We compartmentalize. This is the sacred part of my life. This is the secular. Listen, that's wrong thinking. To the Christian, there is no division between secular and sacred. As someone said, in heaven, life will be worship, and worship will be life. And it'll be so satisfying and so pleasing and so unbelievably thrilling, we can't even conceive. By the way, that's what God is seeking now. John 4:23. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth, for such the Father seeks to be His worshipers. And maybe that's true of you. Is there a disconnect in your life? I'm afraid for many who come to church every Sunday, there is. Well, we've got our hour here to deal with, and now we've dealt with that. Now let's get on with life. And you know what we're losing sight of? Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. For the believer, life is worship. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the glory of God. Listen to me, young people, older ones, don't buy into this lie of the devil and the world that we'll deal with church, we'll have our worship, and then we'll go live life. No. Get a grip on what worship is. Get a grip on the fact that there is no differentiation between secular and sacred for the believer. That's why there's no temple in heaven. God is the temple. The Lamb is the temple. Worship there will bring us sheer pleasure. Verse 23 tells us there's no need of the sun. The city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime there shall be no night there, its gates shall never be closed, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. What does this mean? Some have gotten confused and believe this is talking about the millennium, when the kings of the earth are bringing gifts to Jerusalem. This is not the millennium. Chronologically, we're beyond the millennium. We're in the eternal state. So what is this? The nations shall walk by its light. The kings of the earth bring their glory into it. Well, listen, nations here means peoples. It's the word ethnos. We get our word ethnic from it. The peoples of the earth, kings who've been redeemed, the Gentiles, peoples of the earth redeemed. We are going to walk in the light of the Lamb. Remember, it says in verse 27, only those whose names are in the book of life will be there. So these are peoples and even kings who have come in this life to bow to Christ as their Savior. And they will walk in the light of the Lamb, and they will bring into that place whatever glory, whatever God bestowed on them, and all that glory. It's as it says in Revelation 4, they will cast their crowns before the Lamb, and all man's glory and all of man's gifts will be, as it were, offered before Christ. All that we are for His glory. Perhaps that's what's being referred to here. The nations, the kings will bring their glory into it. God will be all in all. He will be exalted and worshipped above all. Whatever we are will be cast before Him, that He might be all in all. Well, we haven't even scratched the surface of this. But let me ask you a couple questions. For those of you that know Christ, is your mind focused and fixed on the things above? Beloved, we need to be more heavenly minded. We do. And when we are, it will give contentment to this life. You focus on what's ahead, that the best is yet to come, and it brings contentment to this life and to life circumstances. Focus on the things above. And if you are saved, does your life have the scent of heaven? Does it have the aroma of heaven? Are you a worshiper of God? And if you don't know Christ, listen, receive Him today. Make sure your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Notice verse 27. Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life shall ever come into it. Please bow your heads. Father, we thank You for Your word to us today. We thank You, Father, for Your grace. We thank You for heaven. Lord, we can't even imagine, we can't even conceive how glorious it's going to be. Father, we pray that somehow, Lord, that we would be weaned away, that we would turn away from the things that so easily beset us and distract us and dilute our witness and our testimony and our thoughts of You. Father, You are worthy of all worship, worthy of all praise. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.